Morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of the ones in the chairs in front of you. And if you use one of these paperback ones, it's on page 670, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. As we continue and finish, actually, our series in the story of Paul, looking at Paul's writings and his sermons and how he talks about himself and his ministry. And today in 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll be wrapping this series up. Next week, we're going to be doing something a little different. We're going to be looking at what the Bible says about rest and sabbatical as I'm preparing to go on a fall sabbatical here. And so we're going to be talking about that. One of our elders, John, is going to help us with that, and then we're going to start a series in the book of Psalms this fall, so that'll be an exciting thing for you all. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, William Shakespeare said, "Consistency, thou art a jewel. Consistency, thou art a jewel." I think that's such a true statement. Have you ever known someone who was not consistent? Someone who maybe talked about something a lot, they knew all the theories behind whatever this is, they completely sold you on the importance of this thing, convincing you that this is one of the most important things ever, but after you have spent time with them, you realize that their actions betray the fact that they don't really believe as strongly about this thing as they claimed. They lacked consistency. Maybe it's someone who preaches health and fitness, watching every calorie, and then after spending some time with them, you realize they have a secret Twinkie addiction. Maybe it's someone who is a complete teetotaler in public, but they have a secret substance abuse problem that they're hiding from everyone. Maybe it's someone who very vocally opposes sexual immorality, yet has a private pornography addiction. Or someone who, maybe a politician, who publicly is supportive of certain laws and mandates, but privately break them on a regular basis. Maybe it's someone who talks about the evils of smartphones and screen time, but they have racked up 80,000 hours playing Candy Crush and Words with Friends. I could give you a lot more examples, but you probably know of people in your life who are not consistent. They lack consistency. That's why I think these words from William Shakespeare is so relevant to us. Consistency, thou art a jewel, meaning it is so rare, it's like finding that rare jewel. As Christians, consistency between our beliefs and our actions is vital. It's vital. People watch us. They pay attention to us. They pay attention to what we say, but even more to what we do. And when the two don't match up, there's a problem. And a watching world often sees where what we say and what we do don't match up. In an article on Christian leadership, Kerry Newhoff writes an article. He's a Christian leadership expert, and he writes this. He says, "Spend 2 minutes talking to almost anyone outside the Christian faith, and you're almost certain to hear a list of complaints they have about Christians. The problem has been around a while. As Mahatma Gandhi famously and sadly said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And Gandhi is not alone. The problem with many non-Christians isn't that they don't know any Christians. The challenge is that they do. Here are three things Christians do that non-Christians despise. And then he goes on in the article to say, Christians judge, Christians are hypocritical, and Christians stink at friendships. And then he goes on to say, maybe Christians don't have an image problem. Maybe we have an integrity problem. Have you seen this to be true? Christians guilty of hypocrisy? Have you been guilty of hypocrisy? This is the kind of Christianity that Paul rejects. Paul is not someone whose talk was inconsistent with his walk. And in fact, Paul devoted his entire life to living out the implications of the gospel being the message that he preached. His life and his message were in sync. May that be said of all of us. That's what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 2. We see a life and ministry that is consistent. That is consistent. A life and a message that we're in sync. Let's read together. If you stand with me as we honor God's word today, as we read our passage, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul writes this, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so we would not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each of you to live worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray, and we'll talk about this passage together. God, we thank you for examples like Paul, examples of people whose words and lives were consistent. May we learn from Paul's example. May we learn from his ministry. May we see areas of hypocrisy in our own lives and root those out, so that our lives and our words match, so that a watching world would see followers of you who are consistent, followers of you who not just talk about what's right, but live out what's right, and give us the power to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What we see here is that the grace of the gospel must be declared in the message and demonstrated by the messenger. The gospel, the grace of God, it must be declared. We know that to be true, but it also must be demonstrated. The message and the messenger must match. They must be consistent. As we get into this passage, we need to look at the context that this takes place in. Thessalonica was a city that Paul went to on one of his missionary journeys. We see this in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. It says this, "After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women." We don't know exactly how long Paul's ministry went on, but we do know that at a certain point, the Jews in the city had enough of Paul and his ministry. They had enough of him drawing people away from the synagogue and building the church. And so they got jealous, and they started a riot, and Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was cut short, and he had to move on. As Paul writes, he reminds these people of the kind of ministry that he had among them. Some say that he was writing this to defend his ministry, that like we have seen in other letters, that he was coming under personal attack and he was writing to defend himself. Others say that he is writing these things to encourage the people and exhort the people to live like he did. It could be a mixture of both. Either way, throughout this passage, Paul appeals repeatedly to the Thessalonians' personal knowledge of his ministry. The personal knowledge of his ministry. We see this, he says throughout this passage, as you know, as you saw, as you experienced, as you know, they had personal understanding of not just Paul's message, but his life. That he not only declared the message of the gospel, but he demonstrated a life that is changed by the gospel. So what were the ways that Paul both declared and demonstrate the gospel? Well, the first thing we see is a demonstration of boldness. A demonstration of boldness. Look at verse 1 again. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. Some may have looked at this fledgling church that Paul had to leave prematurely and flee because of this riot and the opposition, as they might have looked at that as a failure. Oh, Paul had to leave early. He couldn't really develop the church. He didn't truly succeed. But what we see is that is not true. He succeeded greatly. If we go back into chapter 1, starting in verse 5, this is what we read. Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and how you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul's saying, you know the kind of ministry we had, the kind of power that was there through the Holy Spirit, how you turned from idols to God. And that continued after Paul left. It continued so the entire region knew and understood the faith of the Thessalonian church. While his ministry there was cut short, it was an extremely fruitful ministry. And it was fruitful in part because of Paul's boldness in the face of opposition. That's what he says in verse 2. So he says, this wasn't without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. In Acts chapter 16, we see the story of Paul in Philippi, and it's quite a story. He was there doing ministry. He healed a demon-possessed girl, which caused quite a stir. They arrested Paul and his friends. They brought him into the middle of the city. They had a public outcry against him. They were beaten publicly. They were thrown in prison. And then they were finally released because they realized that what they had done was not legal at the time. Paul moves on from Philippi to Thessalonica. And many people, after the treatment they got in Philippi, might have tried to take it easy for a while, laid low for a while, heal from the beatings, not wanting to stir the pot. But what does Paul do? He goes right into the synagogue in Thessalonica, starts preaching again, and a short while later, he had to flee Thessalonica. Paul had an incredible confidence and boldness and courage. He knew his ministry was to speak the gospel of God, no matter what they faced, no matter the persecution or opposition. Christian boldness is necessary, but it's not always well received. We're called to boldly proclaim the same gospel that Paul proclaims. But when we are faced with opposition, do we allow God, like he did with Paul, to give us more boldness? After being treated outrageously in Philippi, we were emboldened by God to speak the gospel even though we face more opposition? Is that us? When we face opposition, does that create a greater boldness for us? Do we press forward or do we step back? Paul was mistreated, misrepresented, humiliated, and yet Paul doesn't get caught up in defending his rights, his reputation, his livelihood. Instead, he was bold for the gospel and the gospel alone. That is the message that we are to be bold with, not any other message. Which leads us to the second point. We see a demonstration, first, of boldness. Secondly, we see a declaration of the gospel. A declaration of the gospel. Verse 3. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. We will come back and look at verse 3 in just a moment. But what we see here in verse 3 quickly is some sinful motivations for preaching the gospel. Error, impurity, intent to deceive. But instead of those things, we see that Paul was approved by God, verse 4, to preach this message, to be entrusted with this message. God knows who Paul is, and he entrusted this message of good news to Paul. And it says that God is the one who examines or tests our hearts. God knows everything about us, even our deepest, darkest secrets. And yet, God saw fit to entrust to Paul this message. John Stott says this idea of examining or testing was used to refer to the testing of coins, to see if the metal was legitimate and worth what it was supposed to be worth, to determine whether or not it was the genuine article or not. It was also a word used for people. Are they genuine articles or not? God tested Paul's heart, and he saw fit to entrust Paul with this message. Not a people-pleasing message, but a message that was pleasing to God alone. An essential message. Many times we wonder and ask as Christians, what do we stand for? What is our message? What is our mission? And there seems to be a lot of confusion these days over those questions. What is it that we're supposed to prioritize? The answer from Paul is simple. Christians are those who are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so it is the gospel we speak. It is gospel ministry that we are to be about. And anything that distracts from that ministry and that mission should be laid to the side. So what is the gospel? The gospel is a word that means good news. It was a word that could mean any good news. And yet in Scripture, it was a word that meant specific good news. The good news that even though you and I are sinners, estranged from God, that we, through Jesus, can be restored into a relationship with God. That though we have made a mess of our lives, that Jesus entered into that mess. He lived the kind of life we could never live, yet instead of being rewarded for it, he was punished for our sin. He was hung on the cross in our place. And yet he rose again and offers us forgiveness, offers us a new life, offers us the righteousness that he lived in his life. He offers us a place in the family of God. And as people who are in the family of God, we can face life with confidence and joy, knowing that we are beloved sons and daughters of God. And that one day we'll be taken to live with God forever in a restored paradise. And all of this because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is that message the main focus of your faith? Is that message what you get excited about? Is that the message that you boldly proclaim? Is that what people hear from you? Is that what has changed your life? And is this the message that you live out in front of others? Showing people that you can be changed by the gospel and they can too. Sometimes I wonder if the true gospel message has been co-opted by a different kind of message. A message of political power devoid of love-filled mercy. A message of moral duty devoid of spirit-empowered ability. A message of doctrinal superiority devoid of compassionate humility. Do we preach the real gospel? A gospel of weakness. A gospel of dependence on Christ and Christ alone. A gospel that truly is good news for a world filled with bad news. What kind of message are you declaring with your words? What kind of message are you demonstrating with your life? And who, ultimately, are you declaring this message for? Is it to please people, or is it to please God? Maybe you're someone here who has not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus. You have not ever received this forgiveness from Christ for yourself. Maybe the gospel for you isn't yet good news, but it can be. If you want to talk with someone about following Jesus and what this means for you, talk to one of our prayer team. They have the orange lanyards around their necks. I see Kim down here. She has the lanyard on. Come find her after the service. She would love to talk with you and pray with you. If you're watching online, there'll be a link that comes up in the chat window. Go ahead and click that. Ask to talk to one of our hosts. They would love to talk with you and pray with you about what it means to follow Jesus and to have this hope, to experience the good news of the grace of the gospel. So, is your life demonstrating this gospel, this good news? Paul's life did, and that's what we see next, a demonstration of love, a demonstration of love. Verse 5, for we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is how Paul describes a ministry of the gospel, is a ministry marked by love and compassion and care. First, Paul talks about what they did not do. They didn't use flattering words. It's kind of like manipulating words to try to trick people into believing something. They were not motivated by what they could get from people. They did not do their ministry out of greedy motives. They did not seek a larger platform. They did not seek glory, it says in verse 6, from people. No, instead, they cared for people. See, these different qualities, flattering and manipulative speech, greed, platform building, these were typical of the public speakers of the day. It's what people were used to. But Paul had a very different kind of ministry, a ministry that was not designed for the benefit of Paul, but it was a ministry that was for the benefit of people, for others. And Paul says, you know this to be true. You witnessed this to be true. In addition, Paul was an apostle, a capital A apostle. That is the highest ranking and most respected office in leadership in the church at the time. So much so that we don't any longer have capital A apostles today. That was a very select few. Paul deserved the kind of respect and service and privilege that few people have ever deserved. And while Paul could have leveraged that, he didn't. Verse 7, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you. He could have said, I had a vision of Christ. I'm an apostle. Serve me, provide for my needs, and I'll do ministry among you. But he didn't do that. Instead, later on we see that he worked day and night. He had his own job to support himself, so he wasn't a burden at all to the people. And this idea of gentleness, we were gentle among you as a nurse nurtures her own children. Some of your translations accurately say like a nursing mother cares for her own children. Paul's saying like a nursing mother out of love and care for her children, literally gives of herself to feed and strengthen her own children. So Paul and his comrades did among them. Women, you know the level of self-sacrifice that motherhood requires. Whether you've been a mom or not, you understand the gravity of that role. Men, while we possess a unique and important and essential role in the lives of our children, we can never know the level of love, care, and sacrifice that mothers have to exercise. Any observant father, though, can see and appreciate the kind of love, care, and sacrifice of mothers. Amen? That's what's being described here by Paul. That's the level of love and care that he had for these people. Paul literally gave everything for them. He gave everything for them. That's why he says in verse 8, "We cared so much for you, we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." He gave it all. Remember, he came from a city where he was arrested, beaten, imprisoned. Then in Thessalonica, there was a riot, and they had to leave for their own safety. When Paul says he gave everything, he meant it. This is the kind of life and ministry we are all called to. To give of ourselves for the good of others. We are called to have a self-sacrificing kind of love. And demonstrating that kind of love shows the world what the gospel means and the power of the gospel. We are to love that way because we were loved that way. Because Jesus gave everything for us. And then he calls us to that same kind of love. John 13, 34, Jesus says, "I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you." And how did Jesus love us? Well, he was about to go hang on a cross for us. That's how much he loved us. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Why are we to love in this way? Because Christ loved us in this way. God didn't just declare his love for us, he demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus. Next, we see a demonstration of integrity. A demonstration of integrity. Go back to verse 3. "For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive." And then we go ahead to verse 9. "For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so we would not be a burden for you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers." A life of integrity is what Paul demonstrates here. Again, in verse 3, were the things that Paul and his companions didn't do. They didn't preach error. They didn't intentionally deceive anyone. They did not behave immorally. It could have an implication of sexual immorality, that he didn't exploit people sexually, utilizing his authority to do so. And then we add the greed, the manipulation, the glory seeking that we see in verses 5 and 6. What we get here is a picture that Paul is not at all like any of the public speakers of the time, and even a lot of the Christian leaders of the time. Unfortunately, that's true for us today. Many Christian leaders are one by one falling and failing. It seems like all the time we see some new Christian leader in the news for some sort of ministry malpractice. Christian leaders often project a different image of themselves publicly than is true of them behind closed doors. As Carrie Newhoff said, as I referenced earlier, we have an integrity problem in the church. And the truth behind some of these false leaders is being revealed, and it's ugly. The answer, though, is not to get cynical, suspicious, begin to cast judgment, think that every Christian leader everywhere must be corrupt. Instead, we should be reminded by this passage and by these negative examples that we need to have a renewed focus on our own personal integrity. We need to seek the Holy Spirit's empowerment to live a Christ-like life, a holy life. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:15, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be set apart like God is set apart. Live a holy life like Jesus lived a holy life. And we don't do that to earn our way into heaven. We do that because we have been adopted into God's family. So we're to demonstrate integrity. The final thing we see here in verses 11 and 12 is a declaration of God's kingdom. A declaration of God's kingdom. Verse 11. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each of you to live worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We saw how Paul described himself as a nursing mother, the care, the nurturing, the love that he has for the people. Here he describes himself as a loving father, a father who encourages his children, comforts his children, implores his children. There's a sense of training behind this. And he's training and encouraging and imploring his spiritual children to walk worthy of God, to walk worthy of the kingdom of God. Paul here declares that we are brought into a whole new kingdom, that we are no longer primarily citizens of an earthly kingdom. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we must live out the culture of this new kingdom. Have you ever noticed when you've traveled to a new place, the differences in culture? You don't have to go very far to experience this, but if you've ever been to a foreign country, you really experience it. And what's interesting about culture is you never really are aware of the culture around you until you are removed from that culture and put in a different one, and you realize just how much the culture that you live in impacts your life and the way you live, the way you talk, the way you think. And then when you get into a new culture, you realize just how different you are than everyone else around you, right? Too much of Christianity today is trying to fit in and feel comfortable in this world, among this culture. But the Bible gives us a different mission. We are to walk worthy of God who calls you out of this world, out of this culture, into a completely different kingdom and culture. And our lives should begin to reflect the culture of that kingdom much more than this kingdom. The way we talk, the way we live, the way we think, to reflect that kingdom, not this kingdom. To quote from 1 Peter again, chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, that is, the non-Christians, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day that he visits. Do you see what this passage is saying? We have been formed into a whole new nation, a whole new kingdom. We're to be citizens of that kingdom. And the implications of that is that we are now strangers and exiles here. This is not our home. Sometimes we struggle so much with how uncomfortable it's becoming for Christians in our world. Guess what? That's exactly how it should be. If Christians feel comfortable in this world, we need to ask, why is that? We are strangers. We are exiles. This is not our home. But while we live here, awaiting the fullness of the kingdom to come, we must live honorable lives, lives that draw people to the kingdom of God and not drive people away from the kingdom of God. That though we are accused of doing evil, which is happening more and more in our world today, that they will observe our good works and glorify God because of our lives. This means we are to declare and demonstrate the gospel. We're to declare and demonstrate the gospel. To quote Carrie Newhoff again, want a quick fix for hypocrisy? Accelerate your walk, humble your talk. I think that's a word we all need to hear and apply. Accelerate your walk. That is your walk with God. Invest there. Humble your talk. When you talk, make sure that what you declare about the gospel is consistent with what you demonstrate about the gospel with your life. The grace of the gospel must be declared in the message and demonstrated by the messenger. We've seen a demonstration of boldness, a declaration of the gospel, a demonstration of love, a demonstration of integrity, a declaration of God's kingdom. Are you declaring and demonstrating these things with your life?